I was glad when they said unto me, come, let us go to Charleston, South Carolina, and to share with the wonderful ministry that is Family Life. Let me rush to express my sincere and profound appreciation to Bob LaPaine, I use no hyperbole or exaggeration in saying this, but to one of my life's heroes, Dr. Crawford Loritz, for the way in which the ways in which he has shaped so many of us. And Doc, if you hear anything in my sermon that you may have preached anywhere in the world today, just act like it's all mine for me today. Put your check in the mail when we get back to Chicago. To all of you who make up the leadership of Family Life, I got to meet our new president and his bride yesterday, and so grateful for the handing off of this ministry and its wonderful legacy that's so desperately needed in our nation. And as Bob said, I'm not here by myself today. Kirstie is here. She is the sugar in my Kool-Aid. She's the fire in my fireplace. And this is a contextual reference, but she's the activator in my Jerry curl. She is the one that that in a real sense shapes the work of our children and our family. And so I'm just glad to be here with them, and I pray today that God will use me in a way that encourages you both in your life, in your ministry, and in your marriage. Meet me, if you will, in 1 John chapter 4. I want to, this morning, my assignment is to preach in a way that encourages you and strengthens you from the Word of God, and Lord willing, your marriage as well. I want to read into your hearing today verses 7 through 13 of 1 John chapter 4. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. When you have it, or if you have it on a device, just signify so by saying, I got it. All right, if you don't have it yet, say, hold on. All right, we'll hold. It's on page 1041 in my Bible. I don't know what page it's on of yours, but if you get to Revelation, you've gone too far. Here it is. Beginning at verse 7, the Bible says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. That's enough. So reads the word of our God. I want to ask that question Tina Turner asked a long time ago. I know you all don't know Tina Turner, but a popular American female music artist married to a guy named Ike a long time ago. Didn't work out, but I want to ask the question she asked a long time ago. What's love got to do with it? Will you breathe a word of prayer with me, please? Our Father and our God, we do thank you and praise you for Jesus Christ, our Savior. I want to thank you right now for the help and the hope that is ours in his name. And I pray now that you will grant me in this moment clarity of mind, concision of speech, and conviction of heart, that I may tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Help me not to fear the faces that look back at me, but to preach instead for an audience of one. You be glorified. And do this for our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John's argument is clear. Lovelessness is godlessness. There are many in our world who have sought to define and describe love in varying ways. Maybe I should speak for myself. I know that I have. When we were in college and I was trying to win the heart of Kirsty, which was indeed a trial of time that ultimately has come to result in triumph. I had to find ways to communicate my affection for her. I didn't just simply want to say, hey, I feel for you with all of my blood pump. I wanted to communicate my affection in a way that she could appreciate. So we had long walks, meaningless talks on those long walks. Spent a lot of money I did not have on restaurants I could not afford. She appreciates the theater, and so we would go see plays and the like. And just before I was about to give up, I decided in one ditch effort that I would take a Shakespeare course and that I would learn the language of love and communicate it in a way that she could appreciate it. And so I remember taking that class, Doc, and I landed on that one sonnet. I could have dropped the class when I found that sonnet. I tucked it away, literally tore it out of a book, tucked it away in my back pocket, and I committed it to memory. And I remember the day that I laid it on her. We were walking on Dorner Avenue between Pennsylvania and Nevada streets at the University of Illinois. It was evening time, that almost melancholy time of day, where darkness has just about superseded the light. And I grabbed her hand and I said these words, love is not that which alters when alteration it finds. Neither does it bend to remove with the remover. But it is an ever fixed mark which looketh upon tempests and remains unchanged. It worked for me. It worked for me. And yet, this morning, if you are looking for the clearest and most potent definition of love, you don't need to look at Shakespeare. Shakespeare is the kind of poverty of speech when it comes to communicating what real love is and what real love does. If you're looking for that kind of love, you need look no further than 1 John chapter 4, where John articulates in human language what God has done for us. John argues that the truest definition of love is the personification and the accomplishment of God's grace in the face of our human indifference. He argues that you and I are then to carry that love and to grant it toward one another. In John's description of love is both a word about our utility, but more so it's a word about our identity. He says that when we love this way, we actually verify that we are children of God. And he pushes it one step further and says that we not only verify that we are children of God, but that we identify with God by having the residence of God confirmed in our lives. And might I say, rather autobiographically, that's what I want. I don't want to live my life in church, preaching around the nation, seeking to build a family, and not know for sure that God is on the inside. This is the admonition of John. John says, in essence, to us that real love is not based upon the worthiness of the recipient, but that real love is based upon the virtue of the giver. And trying to discern why we ought to love one another in that way. And what that love does for us, John gives us essentially a single admonition with two varying reasons. It's broken up very neatly for us. One is in verse 7, one is in verse 11. He says in verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And then in verse 11, he says, beloved, if God so loved us, we, here it is, also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. There it is. We ought to love one another first because when we love one another, we communicate the character of God.
And then when we love one another, we confirm the residence of God in us. How am I doing so far? Y'all looking at me this morning? I want to be sure we're tracking together, you know. In our tradition, people talk back to you while you're talking. And so I don't want to make you uncomfortable, but if you can't say amen, you could look amen. You could just look at me. So I'll say it again. John's argument is clear. Lovelessness is godlessness. When 1 John chapter 4 opens up, when the curtain raises on 1 John chapter 4, it's as if John is giving you and I a kind of grid in terms of how to discern spiritually errant people. He says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. It's as if John is saying, don't believe everybody who grabs a microphone and claims to be a man or woman of God. He says, but there is a way that you can tell. In essence, he says, the way that you can tell if a person is genuinely of God is to watch the consistency and potency of their love. Amen. But knowing that you and I might get caught up in trying to discern other people, John urges us not to use our Bible simply as a window, but to use it as a mirror. He says, watch the consistency and potency of your own love as it confirms and verifies that you are a child of God. And here is the line of continuation. I don't think it's an abrupt shift in verse 7. I think it's a continuation. He says to us that we ought to love one another. And to clearly identify what authentic love is, John gives us a kind of biblical and human exposition of what love is. You can boil it down to this one line found in verse 8. He says, God is love. He does not say love is God. He says God is love. In other words, love, real love, when you experience it, is so selfless, it is so potent, it is so strong and redemptive that when you trace its trail, if you follow it to its point of origin, when you get there, you will be standing in the very presence of God. So that when we love, when we do what God has done for us, we communicate who God is to the people we love and to those watching around us. And we also communicate that we belong to Him. And so in the most intimate and pastoral language, John literally writes it this way. He says, dear loved ones, let us love one another. Beloved, let us love one another. Notice what John does not say. He does not say, dear hurt ones, let us hurt one another. Dear hated ones, let us hate one another. But it's as if John is arguing that those of us who have been loved by God ought to be found loving one another. And I don't know of a better context, a better place in which to communicate that love other than in our marriages and in the church. That those of us who have been loved ought to be found loving one another. It reminds us that even in the context of our relationships, that marriage is not a contract. That we don't love the other because they love us. If that were the case, we'd stop loving every other week. But we love because God has loved us. And in so doing, we demonstrate to our spouses and to the world around us what the very character of God is like. And I like the way John writes this in the original language. It's when he says, for love is from God or love is of God, it's what scholars call a genitive of source. It simply is to suggest that God is the owner, the distributor, and the possessor of love. It's to say that heaven owns the trademark, the copyright on the language of love. That humanity is not free to redefine it. That you and I cannot reshape it and redescribe it. And I think this is a not so subtle nod against every whimsical, depraved, and carnal definition of love for which humanity has become infamous. The raging rebel, living and loving on their own terms, cannot claim God as the source of their love or of their lifestyle, because John immediately associates the benefactor of love with the practitioner of love with these words. He says, everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. This is good. This is amazing. John says that when we love, we know that we are born of God and that we know God. This is what scholars call a communicable attribute of God. Can I tell you that's why that's important? God is so unlike you and I that there are many ways in which you could never be like God. Oh, yeah. God is omniscient. If I were to ask one of your friends, they might say, you think you're omniscient. You've met that person before who knows everything, who can finish a sentence before it's fully blurted out. We think we know everything, but we cannot be omniscient. God is omnibenevolent. He does nothing but good. Paul put it this way, when I try to do what's right, evil is always present. God is everywhere at the same time. He's omnipresent. I've tried to be in more than one place at a time. I can testify, it doesn't work. So there are many ways in which you and I cannot be like God. We could run a list, but here is the encouragement of 1 John chapter 4. John says, here is a way in which we can be like God. God is loving, and you and I can also and should also be loving, and in that way we share an attribute of God. It identifies us as children of God. Let me just say this as a father. Every father wants his kids to look something like him. All right? Maybe I'm by myself. I'll try it on this side of the room. Every dad wants his kids to look something like him. And so I learned this early on. And you're right. Dr. Davis gave me a great grace. I can't wait to pass this on to Charlie. That when you're looking for, as a dude, when you're looking for a wife, marry up. Outpunch your coverage. Go as far as you can. So I did it. I did it. I shot outside my car. I went for it. But because I wanted my children to look better than I did. It's carnal, but it's true. I wanted my son to be able to have a good prom date. Great hopes for a great wife. And so I did. And I remember when Kiersey was pregnant with Charlie, she didn't know it was a boy. I did. The Holy Spirit had revealed it to me. And the ultrasound technician confirmed what the Holy Spirit had said to me. But she didn't want to know. So I kept it in the envelope, the results. And so we would pray. We were trying to be good, godly parents in utero. You understand what I'm saying? So every evening we're praying. And I'd lay my hands on her stomach. We pray good, godly prayers. I mean, Lord, please raise up godly friends for this kid. We don't want this kid to do life on their own. Would you please, Lord, give this kid a heart, a disposition that bends toward you? Would you please give him a mind that soars and a sense of spirit and all of that, you know, all the good godly stuff. And then I pray something real carnal at the end. I say, dear Lord, would you please let this baby look like its mama? That's no shot at me, but that's just what I prayed. So I prayed that so long that when he was born, I remember they pulled him out and they raised him up, and I looked at Kiersey and I'm crying. Oh my God, he looks just like you. And so the weeks and the months and the years went by, and people would see him and go, he looks like his mother. And I would smile obligingly. And so I went back to prayer. I said, Lord, maybe I prayed this thing too much. there's got to be some of me somewhere in there. And then it happened. And then it happened. One morning, as as was his custom. I didn't know it. I'm asleep on one side of the bed. Kiersey sleep on the other. He jumps in and he falls asleep right between the two of us. And I'm sleeping. He's asleep. I don't know it. She gets up early. The sun is peering through the curtains the window treatments in the bedroom. And she pulls out her phone and she takes a picture. And there it is. He's asleep with his left hand underneath the pillow and his head tilted to the right, his right hand over his head, mouth slightly open, drew a little bit, coming down on the side, laying on his tummy. And there it is, proof. You that may mean nothing to you because you don't know. That's exactly how I like to sleep. And in that moment, she caught he and I sleeping side by side in the exact same position. Now, I never taught him this is how you sleep. This is the way you find the cool side of the pillow. Then you leave your mouth slightly open to get air in and let saliva out. I never told him this is how you are able to prevent from snoring real time. None of that. But there's something in him from me that makes him like me. He is not me, but if you watch him sleep, he sleeps like me. If you watch him walk now, he walks a little like me. And if you listen to him talk, he talks a lot like me. Listen, the world will not look at you and I and say, we are God. Our spouses will not look at us and say, we are God. But they ought to be able to look at us and say, we come from God. And when we love, we demonstrate the very character and the attribute of God. But John goes a bit further. He says to us that this is how love works. Not only what love is, but the love of God works in this way, that God manifested his love in us in that he sent his only begotten son into the world so that we might live through him. This is John's argument. That God has manifested his love. That word manifested in the original language means to make glaringly clear that which was previously hidden. It's the idea that the sounds of God could not be discerned by the ears of men. So God manifested his love. He put on clear display his love through the incarnation. He showed us that he loves us by sending his one and only son. He argues that Jesus is the one and only of God, that there is no, Jesus has no predecessors and he will have no successor. He is one of a kind. Listen to this palpable language. Jesus is the manifest love of God. Jesus is the palpable expression of love not previously known. Jesus is the unambiguous affection of God. Jesus is God talk in human language. Jesus is the dialect of heaven in human prose. I'm trying to calm myself down. That's what happens when I talk about Jesus. But because we could not discern the sounds of God, the love of God commissioned the Son of God to reveal the Word of God to people who would become the children of God. This is the argument that God sent Jesus. That doesn't mean a thing to you until you recognize that God had sent a whole lot of other people before. God sent Moses. But Moses got angry, and instead of speaking to the rock, he struck the rock. And he did not get to enter the promised land. God sent Joshua. But Joshua did not lead the children of Israel to fully and finally conquer the promised land. God sent David. But David had a kind of Bill Clinton in the Oval Office problem. He, at the time when kings go forth to war, he stayed back behind, and he got caught up. God sent Isaiah. But Isaiah had the proclivity to use words from time to time that were not honoring unto God. And so his lips had to be cleansed. God sent Jeremiah. But Jeremiah didn't like the fact that he had been born. He didn't have what was a productive ministry. And he preached with his resignation papers in his back pocket. God sent Jonah. And Jonah didn't like the people he preached to. He didn't want to show up for the revival. And he regretted all of the people who changed and repented at the end of his preaching. And what can we say about Micah and Nahum and Habakkuk and Zephaniah and Zechariah and Haggai and Malachi, except for the fact that God sent people over and over and over again. But when those that he sent could not make us right, round about Matthew chapter 1, God said, forget it. I'm tired of sending men. I'll become a man myself. And he came down through 42 generations. And he who knew no sin became sin that we might become the very righteousness of God. That's love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us. I know I'm running out of time, but I feel like preaching. This is the one thing I need to say to you, and I'm almost done, that he is the propitiation of our sins. You know what propitiation is. Propitiation is that Old Testament sacrificial system where the priest would take an unblemished, unstained animal, put his hands on the animal to transfer the guilt of the people onto the animal, slay the animal outside of the city, and that would roll over the wrath of God until the next day of atonement. But when we get to the New Testament, what took two parties is consumed in one. Jesus is the propitiation. He's both the lamb sacrificed for us and the priest who does the offering. He is amazing, all sufficient, and he demonstrates the love of God. We get to see what we could not understand on our own. I'd be remiss this morning if I didn't say that that's what marriage has done for me. You can't see God. That's what John argues here at any time. But you can know God is real when you love. And you experience the power of God when you are loved. There have been times when I know I did not deserve to be loved. But I've walked into that house, and I've seen those big, pretty eyes looking back at me, a hug waiting for me, and affection upon which I didn't deserve. And I could say, there is a God who rules earth and heaven. Am I in here by myself? Is there anybody else here who knows that when you didn't deserve it, your spouse, by the grace of God, demonstrated the love of God by loving you? And you could say, this is a clear example that God loves me. I want to give this to you in 4 minutes, and I'm in my seat. You also can know that when you love, you confirm the residence of God in your heart. In verse 7, John says we ought to love in response to the nature of God. And in verse 11, John says we ought to love in response to God's love for us. That's twin imperatives. In the first one, we love in a way that explains the love of God. But in the second one here, we love in a way that evidences that God lives inside of us. And how do you know? Can you have epistemological certainty? How do you know that God lives in you? You've never seen him. This is anthropomorphic language, but you don't know how God looks. I'd like to think he's tall, dark, and handsome, but I mean, you don't know how God looks. You don't know what cologne he wears. You don't know what kind of sandals he likes to wear. You've never seen him. How do you know? This is what John argues. He says no one has ever seen God at any time in verse 12. If we love God, one another, God abides in us. He remains in us, and his love is perfected in us. And by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his spirit. And here it is. John says you can have proof that God lives in you when you love one another. But like an excellent preacher, John gives us the answer to the so what question. It's the question that every sermon has to ask and answer. When God takes up residence in us, his love is made complete. John is not arguing that there's something lacking in the love of God. No, what John is saying is that God's love finds its fullest possible expression, earthly expression, as people respond to Christ and love one another as a result. And so his central emphasis here is on the need, our need, to abide or remain in Christ. that the invisible love of God is made concrete when we love one another. And in that way, God has given us of his spirit. He's given us the sign. He's given us the totality. He's given us the indication that we belong to him, but because his spirit is there. God, give me grace as I try to preach to your people. Here it is. John is saying, you got something of God that evidences and proves that he's in there. And so although you may not look like you come from God, and at times you may not act like you come from God, and at times you may not feel like you belong to God, when you love, he puts his spirit on the inside. And so although you don't look like it, feel like it, or think about it, he's there. And your condition does not necessarily reflect his presence in your life. That's how I'm going to end my sermon. May the Lord God be with y'all real good. Here it is. When we came to Progressive, a historic black church in Chicago, all my mentors said to me in year one, don't change a thing. They said, if you want to survive as a pastor of this church, don't make no changes. So I did the best I could for the first year not to make no changes. Well, it came time. We were trying to change some things on the platform, and there was this 8-foot concert grand piano on the platform. Nobody had played it in years, but it was sacred. They thought Jesus had learned how to play chopsticks on that piano. And so it could not be touched. So one day in the middle of the week, we had the piano taken off the platform and downstairs. We wanted to have it inspected. No one had played it. It didn't play well. And so we got it downstairs, and we started to bring in companies to take a look at the piano to see what they could do for us with the piano. And then strikingly, maybe three out of the first four or five companies that came, they took a look at the piano, and then they started offering us money to take the piano. And some of them offered us not only money, but they offered us a new piano with money on top. And so it didn't take long. After about the third time, I said to myself, well, they must know something that I don't know. And so we called in the company that made the piano. We called in the Steinway Company. And two Caucasian sisters came, real sleek headbands on their head, little flashlights on top of their heads. They went around the piano, knocked on the floorboard of the piano, played it, plucked a couple of strings, lifted the hood, so forth and so on. And when they got done, one of them said to me, all right, we can do it, no problem. We can fix it. We have to ship it back to our factory in Massachusetts. And we'll need it for a few months, and we could get it back to you to play like new. And I said, oh, yeah. How much is that? And she gave me a number, tens of thousands of dollars that I wasn't willing to pay. And so I said, well, no thanks. She said, okay, well, what are you going to do? I said, well, you want to charge us for fixing this piano. And other people have come in, and they've offered us money for this piano. And they have offered us a new piano. She said, well, show me what they are. I pulled out my iPad. I started showing her pictures. Nice, beautiful piano. I couldn't pronounce none of the names. Kawasaki, Hyundai, all of that right there. And she said, no. And I said, yes. I said, this thing doesn't work. It's outmoded. It's outdated. It's chipped. It's cracked. And she said, you don't realize what you have. And I said, she said, lift the hood on the piano. I raised the hood. She said, there's a name embossed in the frame. Can you read the name? I thought she was insulting me. I said, I can read the name. It says Steinway and Son. She said, stop right there. She said, sir, we only hand make three of these a year. She said, even in its condition, it's worth far more than those new pianos because of who made it and whose name is on the inside. I said, you can stop right there. That'll preach. I'll take it wherever I need to go. Now, I wonder, is there anybody here this morning who feels what I feel? Your life is like that piano. You may be broken, rusted, busted, outmoded. You may come in bent over. Life may seem to have gotten the best of you, but there is a name on the inside of you. There is a spirit that takes up residence inside of you that makes you more valuable than your condition. If I were at home, I would say it like this. There is a name that I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. Sounds like music to my ears. The sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus.